We are going to finish up this section of exhortations in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, if you want to turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. But examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Your translation may say something a little bit different. It may say, abstain from every appearance of evil. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. But more literally, what is written is, from all form of evil or wickedness, hold oneself off. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word, which is living and active. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us this morning, give us ears to receive and hear. Lord, I thank you for your scripture, the word of God, which not only describes your character and nature, but is you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that we would receive it this morning, that we would become more like him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This word, form, appearance, in Greek is the root word eidos. This word only occurs 5 times in the Greek New Testament, although it is frequently used in the Septuagint. That's the Greek version of the Old Testament. When the writers translated it from Hebrew to Greek, it was called the Septuagint, and they used many of the words, obviously, that are also used in the New Testament. But only 5 times in the New Testament. Translations of the Bible render this verse a variety of ways. If you have the King James or an older translation, it may say abstain from an all appearance of evil. The New King James, this does not happen very often, but interestingly enough, when they came out with the newer version, went to form, it says abstain from every form of evil. Likewise, the Amplified, which is based off of that, says abstain from every form of evil, withdraw and keep away from it. The Contemporary English Version says, and don't have anything to do with evil. The Douay Rheims says, from all appearance of evil, refrain yourselves. God's Word Translation says, keep away from every kind of evil. The New American Bible Revised Edition says, refrain from every kind of evil. The New International Version, I find this one kind of funny, it says, say no to every kind of evil. No evil, naughty evil, bad evil. New Testament for Everyone says, if something looks evil, keep well away. The Wycliffe Bible says, abstain you from all evil species. What's the big deal? Well, if you think through the difference between form and appearance of, and you're really honest, I think we'd be able to see that the translations can lead to a difference in application. Is it the appearance of evil that we should be concerned with? Or is it the act of evil itself? Is it staying away from all forms of evil? You can go back. It's quite easy to see why the old translators into many other languages, not just English, but Dutch, French, and German, they used this term equivalent to appearance to translate eidos. We walk by faith, not by same word. Eidos. Interesting, isn't it? It's the most common meaning in most biblical texts based off of the Septuagint, again, the Greek Old Testament. However, anyone who studies languages would know that just because it's the most commonly used this way does not mean that's how it's to be used in this. We have to look at the immediate context. Now, I'm really rambling on about some lexicon stuff, and you may or may not care. We're going to get to it. Some of you may have some walls up about your translation. That's fine. I'm not shy about my opinion. I'm not saying it's a bad translation, but pretty much every modern-day linguist and scholar agrees that a better translation is form of evil. Here's the point I'm trying to make. How many times have you heard, or possibly even said, that something should not be done because it's the appearance of evil? An entire doctrine has been built and placed as a burden upon believers, because, see, he's even upset about this verse. Mommy probably took his toy, I bet. We'll let him clear the room so we have your focus. Unfortunately, it is my observation that an entire doctrine has been built and placed as a burden upon believers because of this verse. It has been parents' go-to trump card for saying no to their teenagers for centuries now. No, because that's the appearance of evil. You may have had that said to you. Maybe that was just my parents. But I believe that this is not the best way to go about responding to the negative activities which we don't deem appropriate. See, one problem with emphasizing the appearance of evil is that it can make us slaves to the perception of others. There will always be someone who thinks that something you're doing is wrong. Trust me. I'm a pastor. You may have people that say, well, you're not allowed to be alone with the opposite sex. Some say, well, you're not allowed to be alone with the same sex anymore. Some say, you're not allowed to wear shorts. Some say, you're not allowed to wear pants. So where do we draw the line? And I want us to think about all of these rules and ideas that have come out of this statement, avoiding the appearance of evil. Paul writes this, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. See, God has the ability to examine and look at our heart. And I believe this is the issue that this verse is trying to get at, however your translation reads it. And we have to understand the context of what it is. Of God can see and examine your motivation behind the thing that you're doing, whether it is evil or good. And we, as humankind, we love to judge others, don't we? Oh, did you see what so-and-so was doing last week? What's wrong with that? Oh, well, it gives the appearance of evil. We're supposed to be above that. And I agree. But as Christians, are we never to be concerned about our perception to others? That's not what I'm saying. And I'll say this once and only once, because this is a whole other message in and of itself. But at the same time, we're told to abstain from the form of evil and not the appearance of evil. We're told that we are set apart, 2 Corinthians 6:17. We're instructed not to allow our Christian freedom to become a stumbling block to others, 1 Corinthians 8:9. We're also instructed to be salt and light to the world, Matthew 5. Okay, so there is this balance between looking different, be in the world, but not of it. So how do we do this? How do we approach this? Well, let me come back to this statement. Another problem I have with the older translation, and this is personally, I'm not saying this is the Holy Spirit at this moment, you don't have to agree with me, is that Christians, when they're told to avoid the appearance of evil, it can result, as some strands of Judaism did, with a form of legalism. Multiplying rules and commandments to infinite numbers in order to define precisely what appearance might mean in any particular situation. And unfortunately, it's caused some quarters to move into excessive legalism. The idea being that if something could be in some way associated with something that might be evil, you better avoid it. You cannot go to the movie theaters. How many of you grew up in that era, right? One raised their hand, two. Okay, yeah, a few of you now. Yeah. How many of you have since gone to a movie theater? Shame on you. You were told and taught not to play with cards. Because why? It's associated with the act of gambling. And so let's avoid it altogether. Bob mentioned Las Vegas. Why would you ever go to Sin City? Threw Bob under the bus. Welcome back anytime. In my honest opinion, legalism has done more in hurting the church than the rules have helped. Unfortunately, misunderstanding biblical commands can lead to some very negative attitudes. For starters, it feeds suspicion. feeds all the darkness inside of us that loves to judge other people. It accuses our brothers and sisters. Oh, look what so-and-so is doing, when the Lord is the only one who can judge the hearts. See, we like to create this appearance of evil in someone else's eyes. Ooh, I just assume the worst about them. And so it destroys fellowship and trust. It fosters gossip and talking behind somebody's back. I heard about this story. This gentleman's not here this morning, who got called in by the pastor because somebody else's truck, who I believe was a different color, was parked in front of a lady's house. This gentleman got called in. Now, I know nobody in this church would ever do that, right? Got called in because somebody thought their truck was parked overnight at a single lady's residence. Secondly, it's possible in the worst case scenario that it leads to an insecurity on the part of the Christians who are constantly worried about whether this is sin or not, or whether this could be perceived by others as evil or sinful. I'd like to remind you at this point that Jesus himself spent time with tax collectors and prostitutes. In fact, the self-righteous Pharisees of his day took him to task at this very point. They constantly accused him of guilt by association, that he was sinning because he was associated with sinners and did not take pains to avoid the appearance of impropriety by avoiding sinners in disreputable places and events. Luke 19:7 says, "When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, 'Has he gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner?'" Matthew 9:12, "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?'" Jesus, why was your truck parked out front of that house? At this point, we probably need to heed the words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:1 through 5 says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Furthermore, Jesus commands us not to judge according to appearance. John 7:24. In 1 Samuel 16:7, it says, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And Paul wrote that we should not seek to please men, but to please God, as I read in Galatians 1:10. Hang on, Pastor, you can't just throw the whole Bible in this verse away. You can't just undermine the Word of God. Well, I don't believe I am. Let me show you a better way. Let's not use this verse as a trump card without understanding, A, the context, but B, the real concern behind each situation that we deem improper and inappropriate. Let me show you what I mean. When your teenage daughter asks you what's wrong with wearing a string bikini to her baptism, you could tell her, "Well, it's the appearance of evil, honey." Or you could point her to the Bible in 1 Timothy 2:9, where the Lord teaches us on modesty. That parading around half naked is not following in those constraints of what the Lord and the Word of God teaches us. See, it takes more time to explain that modest apparel is in line with God's Word. It takes more time to explain that in Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, "A man that looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And sometimes, unfortunately, parents are too concerned with embarrassing their child or themselves to explain why the lack of clothes and what it actually does to the opposite sex. Instead of explaining lasciviousness and lust to their teenagers, they talk about the appearance of evil. Here's the thing. Usually it does not take a teenager long to see through the diversion. They quickly see that the appearance of evil standard is arbitrary at best. How about this one? "Why shouldn't we smoke a cigarette? That's appearance of evil." I know it appears evil to some, but I honestly doubt if anybody in this room honestly thinks smoking a cigarette is evil. If you're trying to discourage your children from smoking on the basis of its appearance, you're wasting your time. Instead, it would be a good place to go to Galatians 5:20, where the word sorcery in Greek is actually pharmakia. And if you would just spend some time and understand the basis behind it, is that there's things when we get addicted to drugs that it's actually not honoring to God. Or you could talk about your body being a temple. This would be a much better place to start. At least you'd be on biblical grounds. If your neighbor wants to know why you don't buy a lottery ticket, you could reply, well, it appears to be evil to some, so I just avoid the whole thing. But have you ever considered that to purchase a lottery ticket to another person might be a good thing? Do you know politicians? This is a history lesson for you that are older than me. Politicians, when the lottery first came out, was, you know, they were promoting the lottery as a good thing. Purchase the tickets, and you're going to help the school systems in the poverty-stricken areas. Am I right? Instead of discussing the lottery, which the Bible does not mention, we need to discuss covetousness, a topic the Bible has a great deal to say about. See, Paul tells us to put to death your members which are in the earth, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5. What is it that motivates people to buy a lottery ticket? You want to help the school systems? Great. Why don't you donate directly to them? Or is there this hope inside of covetousness that you're hoping, whoa, what would I do with all those millions? Ooh, I know I'd give them to the Lord. I'd give a lot to the Lord, wouldn't I? But Lord, just, Lord, if it be your will, give me the numbers. You know what? If you do the lottery, great. You're free in your own convictions. That's awesome. But I don't want us as Christians to look at the Word of God and say, this person's in sin because it looks evil, or I've decided that it's evil. You want to talk about liberality in scriptures? I'm going to leave that up to Paul. My man Paul covered that great in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You can go there and read it yourself. All I'm trying to do this morning is caution us about building a theology around one verse, and one verse that I believe the doctrine was based on a word that could have been translated better, or at least in modern day English. Again, it was translated many years ago. We had that discussion this morning about how our language has changed in Sunday school. With that in mind, what does 1 Thessalonians 5:22 mean? Let's look at some other related verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. You can turn there if you'd like. I'm going to give you a couple of key words here. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality. Want to flip over to chapter 10, verse 14, you'll find that Paul also tells those at Corinth to flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22 is a great one. If you want to turn to one, that would be a good one. It says, flee youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Hebrews 2:14 says, pursue peace with all men and sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So if you just put these in a little table, which I love you so much, I did for you. I'm just pat. That was, thanks guys for leaving me out there on my own pedestal of pride. God's word tells us to flee immorality, idolatry, youthful lust, among other things. Tells us to pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, sanctification. Flee is a strong word. The Bible doesn't tell us to wander, meander, lope, gallop, trot from your sin. Flee from it. Fleeing involves an effort. It involves straining. It involves speed. Flee these. Pursue these. And one way of looking at this debate between is it appearance of evil or is it the form and kind of evil that we should be concerned with, the way I see it, abstaining from every form of evil actually is a stronger command than we make it out to be. We're not supposed to be concerned with just the appearance of evil. I think the emphasis really is on abstaining. Flee from it. Get away from it. Run from it. Don't even be near that. There's nothing good over in that camp. Don't just be worried about what others think of you. You have no business being even close to that. See, recognize sin is something that's dangerous to the soul. We're not even to come to terms with it or even negotiate with it. We're not to linger in its presence like Lot did in Sodom. One of my favorite stories for teenagers is this. If you go back and read about Abraham and Lot, they had so many flocks that they were having dispute about grass and water, and they said, okay, we got to separate our flocks. We got to separate our herds. They go up to this mountain. Abram said, Lot, you pick a direction. I'm going to go the other way. You pick east. I'm going to go west. And Lot looked for himself over the valleys where Sodom and Gomorrah, where Las Vegas was. And he said, look at the green grass, which is actually not Las Vegas. Pretty dry out there, isn't it? The lush valleys. And Abraham looked the other way and it was barren. God blessed him through it and said, this will be for your descendants forever. So it says in verse 11 that Lot, I believe it's chapter 11 of Genesis, that Lot moved eastward. Now you skip down a few verses in the same chapter. It says that he pitched his tent in the valleys of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the next chapter, it says in chapter 14, it says he was living in Sodom. So at first he just started to move in the direction, the general vicinity. And then he set up camp there. And then he picked up his tent, moved it just a little bit closer. You know, it's pretty far to the grocery store. I don't want to have to go that far to check my mail. Just move the tent a little bit closer. You fast forward a little bit, what did Lot do? He was living in the city. He let his guard down. You fast forward. He gets captured by some kings, and Abram comes to his rescue. And the king of Sodom was going to give Abram all this wealth, and he says, I don't want a piece of your dirt. And he goes about his business. You fast forward to chapter 19, guess what? Not only is Lot living in the city, he's sitting at the gates. For those that don't know, sitting at the gate in the times is where all the activity happened. It's a figure of perhaps Lot was involved in the business transactions of a city or decision-making of those that were ruling, what are we going to accomplish and do today? It's like saying Lot was working at the town hall. So he started out moving eastward in the direction, and then he was living in the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and then he was living in the city. He got rescued from the city. He went back in the city and was found living at the gate. See, this is not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to get away from sin as fast and as quickly as possible. Like Joseph when Potiphar's wife was coming to him. Just leave your coat behind if you have to. Run, flee from the presence. See, the mature Christian knows when to turn tail and run. So what are the evils we are to be avoiding? Well, I really don't want to focus on the evils this morning. But if you must have a list, Galatians 5 is a good place. Verse 19 through 21 say, now the deeds of flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. If your particular problem isn't on that list, I point you to the last one, things like these. Okay, it's not exhaustive. Paul's saying, avoid the stuff of your flesh. The same chapter he goes on, and I believe what's more important than a list of no-nos is a list of yes-yeses. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, I don't want to add to the Word of God, but I believe what is going on in this passage is don't be so caught up in this list of no-nos and yes-yeses, if you will. But look at what's going on here. Here's all of the things in which there's a prohibition by God's law. Fast forward to the things of the Spirit. Here's things that there is no law against. In other words, you can do as much of these as you want, and there's never a problem. So look for those things in your life, whether it be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, encouragement, hospitality, These are the fruit of the Spirit, in which there is no such law prohibiting. Those things you have liberality to do and encourage and show as much as you want. Avoid those things of your flesh. Do these things which God desires to overflow in your life. See, the question should never be, how close to some activity can I get without sinning? It's interesting, as I started as a youth pastor, and obviously growing up in a youth group, my dad gave me opportunities to preach. I'll never forget this. As a young teenager, he preached this line to us. How many teenagers come up and they'll ask you, Bob can probably confirm this, how close can I get to, and I'm paraphrasing the question, they don't say it like this obviously, but how close to this activity can I get before it's actually considered sex? You can use it for many different things. But the question, what they're really burning and trying to ask in their heart is, how close can I get to it? Where's the line drawn? Like, Bob, have I committed immorality? Or am I allowed to kiss? Am I allowed to touch? Where's the line drawn? See, that shouldn't be the question. It shouldn't be, how close to it can you get without actually sinning? The question should be, how close to God's holiness can you get? See, we're thinking about it the wrong way, and I think for so many, we're just trying to go about this life, and we don't want to give up all of our flesh and all this past stuff. But Paul says to Timothy, flee your youthful lust. Get away from it. Abstain from it. How close to God's standard can we get? Well, the question really becomes, what is God's standard? Jesus the man. He became sin, yet knew no sin. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. The second part of this verse, I want you to see it. It says, it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's comes from Leviticus chapter 11. Notice here, God is not saying, be holy in the same way that I'm holy. Be holy, because I am holy. Because I'm holy. Therefore, you are to be holy. See, this sort of holiness is what God calls us to. In Leviticus chapter 11, God gives Israel this long list of animals that are clean and unclean, of things that are not to be eaten and things that are to be eaten. What's the reason given? It says, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And if Israel didn't understand that, at the end of the chapter, he repeats, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. This is the law to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean. He says, I don't want you to eat the animal that's got a split hoof and doesn't chew cud. I don't want you to eat the ones that chew cud and don't have their hooves right. I don't want you to eat those things that swim in the water and they don't have fins and scales. He said, those things in the sea that have fins and scales, you can eat all of them. The point God was making is, here are the clean things, here are the unclean things. Don't even get near them. And he says in that context, be holy, for I am holy. See, split-hoofed animals were supposed to chew the cud. Water creatures were to have fins and scales. Every winged insect were supposed to fly. God also told Israel not to sow their fields with two different crops. You ever thought about the spiritual significance of that? Who cares, right? I can't put corn next to my tomatoes. God also told them not to sew garments with two different kinds of material. Thank God we're under the blood of the new covenant. We're all sinners this morning, aren't we? Take it off! They were not to unequally yoke an ox with a donkey. What does it even matter? Okay, why, God? Be ye holy, for I am holy. See, in the Old Testament's concealed, the New Testament is revealed. Through Jesus Christ, we have this picture of what God was trying to do. I don't want those things that are tainted and unclean of the world to be even remotely mingled and mixed with those things that I have set apart and called. And all of these prohibitions are surrounded with this idea of holiness. What does this mean? Each thing that God has made, it's has a proper use. God is teaching his sons about these proper uses. Of course, in Christ, the son comes to maturity and he learns what he has been taught as a child was oversimplified. The distinction between clean and unclean had been given to Israel to emphasize their holiness, their distinctness, their unmixed character. And so for me, the focus of 1 Thessalonians 5:22 isn't in defining what the appearance or form of evil really is. It's not really about where to draw the line of what's sin, what's appropriate, and what isn't. It's about being separate from the world. My paraphrase of all these verses in context might go something like this. All this evil and sin and immorality, quit it because you're in Christ now. See, holiness in its most basic form is to be set apart, dedicated to God. And prior to any considerations of morality or immorality, biblical holiness describes this unique relationship that we have with God. We have called to be holy. We have been established as his people. We were, before we were ever called to love, he called us to be holy. Before we were ever called to do good, we were called to be set apart and distinct. See, good works and all of that flows out of our distinction as his people. And so many people have tried to do good and attain the holiness of God by their good works, but it's not that way. God is saying, I've called you to be distinct and holy and set apart from the world. Now that you are walking in the holiness that you have through Christ Jesus, do good. See, we've been united with Christ. To be a Christian means far more than to merely to believe in God, as if the Christian faith were reducible to a system of beliefs. Rather, it means to be like Jesus through the working of the Holy Spirit. And I think the only way that we can truly abstain from every form of evil is to let Christ live through us. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. That's kind of weird, right? Jesus is living in us. If it's weird, it's the most beautiful weird thing I've ever experienced. See, we're talking about two different things. We touched on it again in Sunday school. There's positional holiness, which we have in Christ Jesus, and there's practical. And these two things meet at the foot of the cross. As we walk and receive our positional holiness because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he has washed us as white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, he's removed our transgressions from us. And as Jesus hung on that cross and dangled there for your sin, he commissioned us at the same time to be ye holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It is through Christ that it's possible. And only by the blood of Jesus Christ can you approach in this manner. I'm going to have the worship team come up as we get ready to close out. Turn to Romans chapter 6. I want you to see this passage. It'll bless you if it hasn't already. It'll bless you again if it has. Basically, it's going to be a blessing. Positionally, we have purity in Christ. So we need to start acting like it in our practice. Amen? Romans chapter 6, start in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you were present When you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are not ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord.